So let's talk about briefly what we discussed last week. We looked at the love of God, and we talked about how God's love was not just an attribute, but it was actually part of his nature. It was actually part of who he is. Similar to how God is spirit, God is light, Scripture also mentions that God is love. We looked at the different types of love. We looked at the different characteristics of love. We said that love was not influenced by a creature or creation, that love is eternal, it's existed before all time, that it's sovereign. God chooses to love whom he will. It's infinite, has no limits, has no beginning or end. It's immutable, so it's not going to change. His love for you will not change. It's holy, and therefore he can't look upon sin. We'll talk more about that today. And because of that, he disciplines those he loves. And finally, we looked at how love is gracious and how God, in his love, extended grace to those whom he would save. Well, today we're going to be looking at chapter 16 of A.W. Pink's book on the wrath of God. Yes, the wrath of God. It's not a popular subject, is it? In fact, when we hear the word wrath, sometimes we kind of recoil when we think about the implications of that. And we really, honestly, we live in a day and time where people would rather apologize for this attribute than teach upon it. It's easier for people to hear and thus receive teaching on God's love than it is on his wrath. But we can't deny it. It's in Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. In fact, if you look at the word wrath and words that are associated with it, it appears over 600 times in Scripture. Now, how many times does the word love appear? Do y'all remember that from last week? About 300. So we see the word wrath and its associated words appearing double, really, the amount of times that the word love does. So we need to have an equal balance in approaching this subject today. So wrath, if you look at the definition of wrath, how would you define the word wrath?
Punishment.
Punishment, okay. Good.
Anger.
Okay. It really is. It's a deep, intense anger and indignation. If you look at the word anger, it's a stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism. If you look at the word indignation, it's more referring to righteous anger. So if we look at divine wrath, God's divine wrath, we could say that it's his righteous anger and punishment that's provoked by sin. His righteous anger and punishment that's provoked by sin. Today we're going to look at this under four headings. The first is we're going to look at why the church doesn't preach upon it. Now, ours does, thankfully, but most or many, we'll say many evangelical churches would choose not to preach upon God's wrath. Secondly, we'll look at problems with downplaying God's wrath. Thirdly, we'll look at the truths that we need to understand about the wrath of God. And fourthly, we'll apply it. Talk about why we need to understand it and how to respond to it. I've used the book from Pink for my study this week, but we've also looked at different articles, different resources. Pastor Gavin Ortland, you'll hear me quote him today, who writes some with the Gospel Coalition, Joseph Sherman with Desiring God Ministries, and also Kevin Halloran. But first of all, let's look at why the church at times chooses not to preach on it. One author suggests that it's because of the prosperity church model, and I think he's right on that. The prosperity church model, as many of you are aware of, teaches a lot about love and a lot about grace and not as much about wrath and justice and judgment. It's really not unlike what Thomas Jefferson did, who rewrote the New Testament. You guys remember the story there where he would bend over the Bible and he would use a razor blade and scissors and cut out portions of the New Testament, thus rewriting it. And really, pastors that... We could say it this way, rather bluntly, but it's true. Pastors that don't preach upon the whole counsel of God are doing that, right? Paul warned about this in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Well, this is a warning that Paul was giving to us, and it's certainly something that we see today. One pastor has written, "Once we begin to fear man more than God, the desires of sinful man will shape our preaching instead of God's desires as revealed in His Word. So the concern among many pastors is pleasing man. It's preaching things, taking things from Scripture that he wants to preach on, or that he thinks is most relevant, or that he thinks will be the most appealing to those that are hearing it. In doing so, it's really, these pastors are more concerned with weekly attendance, with giving, with mass numbers, rather than being faithful to preaching the whole counsel of God. And certainly in those types of churches and in those types of settings, how often would you see the wrath of God preached on? Probably not very often. Okay, that's going to be one of those attributes, one of those doctrines, along with God's justice and God's judgment, and even preaching about hell, for example, that would fall away by the wayside. Well, here's what Paul says in Galatians 1:10. What a helpful verse with this. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So we see that the preacher of the word must not be seeking to please man, but must be seeking to please who? God, and God alone. So that's why you'll hear Pastor Phillips oftentimes say, when he's preaching, there is an audience, but it's not us. It's an audience of one. It's God, right? And he's preaching to God, and we're praying that the Holy Spirit would use the preached message to transform us and to make us more like him. Well, secondly, another reason the church doesn't preach on the wrath of God is that overall the church has a low view of God's holiness, and consequently, we could say a high view of man. If we don't really understand how high and holy and separate God is from mankind, then we won't really have a proper understanding of how he views sin. But we got to realize he can't view sin because he is so holy. If we can't see sin from God's perspective, then we'll never understand his wrath. It's important for us to see. If we can't see sin from God's perspective, we'll never understand completely his wrath. Furthermore, if we have a high view of man, then we can't see how deplorable our state is. So, we want to flip what Scripture says. We want to elevate ourselves, naturally speaking, in our innate state. We want to elevate ourselves and we want to diminish God. Well, Scripture says, no. Elevate God, diminish yourselves. Understand the state that we were born in. Understand who we are apart from Christ. Well, those are reasons why the church chooses at times, some churches choose to not preach on the wrath of God. Well, let's look at problems with downplaying God's wrath. First of all, of course, when we downplay God's wrath, we downplay Scripture. For we've already seen that Scripture, just in the number of references given to wrath, is replete with this idea and this attribute of God. Who's got 2 Kings 23:26?
Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him.
And we also see God's judgment or his wrath against Nineveh. Who's got Nahum 1:2?
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies.
Absolutely. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That he's an avenging God. Another verse would say that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He displays his wrath toward his enemies. Gavin Ortland writes, in the Bible, God's wrath is not the problem. Some people want to see it as the problem. It's not the problem, but it's actually the solution. The reason he's saying that is because God is vindicating his justice against his enemies. It is, in fact, though, the wrath of God can be seen as offensive. It's offensive, but so is the gospel at times. The gospel is not easy to read, easy to hear, and therefore easy to love, certainly without the help of the Holy Spirit. It is offensive when we hear about our sin, isn't it? It's offensive when we think about the blood-stained cross of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. It's not easy to see or easy to hear. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, devoted a whole chapter on the wrath of God. Here's what he said. He actually asked a very important question. He said, clearly the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers feel no inhibitions whatsoever. Why then should we? Why, when the Bible is vocal about it, should we feel obliged to be silent? Why do you think that is? Let me just open that up for a question for a moment. Why are we silent on this issue?
The world sees a contrast between the wrath of God and the love of God. They can't justify that.
Right.
A loving God wouldn't do this. They don't know about God's justice.
Indeed.
And we're going to see in a moment how the love of God cannot be separated from the wrath of God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Well, secondly, not only does Scripture affirm the attribute of God's wrath, but we also see that church history does. It's really been only until the last couple of hundred years, we could say, that people have downplayed the wrath of God. If you look at the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325, the Apostles' Creed, the first mention of it was in 390. Here's what they say, the Nicene Creed, "And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." The Apostles' Creed, "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." So it's talking about God's judgment, his justice, and it points to his wrath. If you think about, people are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Anybody know when that was preached?
1738.
Yeah, it was July 8th, 1741.
And,
well, it's true. Thank you, Don. He did. That's right.
I have studied it.
I'm sure it was on your day.
But he read it in a monotone voice. And it said, "For men were weeping because of it."
Yes.
At Enfield.
Yes.
And I don't know this for sure. Maybe you have in your research. I couldn't find it. But it's probably one of the most listened to and heard sermons in all of Christendom, is not? I mean, it's one of the most. And when was it written, or when was it preached on, at least for the first time, 1741 or 1738? We got the mid-1700s. See, back then, people were preaching on it. Since that time, not as much. But as Don said, people were weeping, even as Edwards preached this in a monotone voice. Why was that? Because the Holy Spirit used the preach word, yes, about a hard subject, but about who God is, and they were changed and they were transformed. Well, thirdly, there are also cultural considerations, as we could put it. One author said, and follow me on this for a minute, most of us live comfortable lives. We have homes, we have food, and we can really, especially in today's culture, become tolerant to evil. And therefore, it's hard for us at times to see the need for the wrath of God. However, when we're visiting with people that are really hurting, perhaps we meet with a young lady who's been the victim of rape. You know, we want to see the wrath of God, don't we? Poured out on that perpetrator. What about if you meet with someone whose son has been killed as a bystander in a shooting? Do you want to see God's wrath poured out on that person? Absolutely. Well, see, we don't see, we don't see all of those things because we live comfortable lives, you know. We live in a bubble at times. But God sees all of these things. And he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's wrath is continually poured out on the evil of this world. Well, fourth, we want to see how biblical anger is really an outpouring of God's wrath. Again, Gavin Ortland writes, "Anger is how goodness responds to evil, just as squinting is how eyes respond to bright lights, or recoiling is how hands respond to hot surfaces." Certainly, an example of righteous anger we see in Matthew 21. 12 and 13, Jesus walks into the temple, And as he entered the temple, he drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." We see an example of righteous anger where the house of God was being defiled and not being used for the purpose that God intended it. We want to see that, don't we? We don't want God to see, to have a blind eye turned towards sin. We don't want God to not hear the cries of the victim. We want him to exercise his justice and his wrath. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, writes this: "The belief in a God of pure love who accepts everyone and judges no one is a powerful act of faith." But he goes on to say, "Not only is there no evidence for it in the natural order, but there's almost no historical, religious, textual support for it. The more one looks at it, the less justified it appears." See, it's out of his justice and his judgment, out of his love, that he extends his wrath toward those who suppress the truth, toward those that are at enmity with God. Well, we look so far at defining wrath. We've looked at why many churches won't preach on wrath. We've looked at problems with downplaying God's wrath. Let's now move into five truths about the wrath of God. First of all, we want to see that God's wrath is just. Who's got Romans 2:5?
"But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed."
His righteous judgment will be revealed, and it's because of the impenitent heart. So we could say that his judgment, his wrath, is in proportion to sin. And his wrath, therefore, is an attribute that works alongside perfectly with his perfect justice. He will, in the end, pour out his judgment and his wrath on the unbeliever. And speaking of the final judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he said this in verse 21, "Then the king will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in verse 46, he goes on to talk about the word eternal, what it really means. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." John Piper writes, "So the punishment is eternal in the same way that life is eternal." So you have eternal life in heaven, and you have eternal punishment in hell. Well, secondly, God's wrath is to be feared. There's many reasons for this. It's really to be feared because all of us deserve the wrath and curse of God, do we not? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of God. Therefore, we all deserve his displeasure." We all deserve to be separated from him. Secondly, God is powerful to do his holy will and do exactly what he promises. Jeremiah 32:17 spoke of this when he said, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And then thirdly, he has promised eternal punishment for those who are apart from Christ. He said in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What we just made reference to in Matthew 25:46. Jonathan Edwards writes this: There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide, gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that even holds you up. That's the wrath of God. Well, thirdly, we see that God's wrath is consistent. We said it's all throughout Scripture, but it's consistent in both the Old and the New Testaments. A lot of people will say this about the Old Testament, that God is different. Right, that God is pictured in the Old Testament as being angry, exercising his judgment, his justice, and his wrath. And the New Testament, all of a sudden, God changes to become loving and caring and kind and gracious. Well, it's false. We've talked about the immutability of God, how God does not change, right? So his character does not change. We could look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and find examples of both His love and His wrath. Both are seen throughout all of Scripture. Well, fourth, let me get to this, a really important part of today's lesson. God's wrath is His love in action against sin. This is where we see love and wrath being intertwined. God's love and wrath should not be pitted against each other, for you really can't have one without the other. Because God loves goodness, He cannot look upon evil, and thus He pours out His wrath toward evil. Our feel-good culture of positive thinking doesn't want to talk about wrath or death or sin. One example of this, one of the hymns we're singing today is In Christ Alone, I believe, right, in the morning service. So I was reading this before I realized that we're going to be singing it. So it's pretty appropriate that we talk about this in depth today. Look at this. It was written in early 2000s, but in 2013, the PCUSA Church was looking to put this hymn into their hymnal. But here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to change the words. Here's what they said. They wanted to change "the wrath of God was satisfied" and put instead "the love of God was magnified." So we can't talk about wrath. We got to talk about love. Well, you can't talk about one without the other. Rob Bell, who wrote a very controversial book back in 2011, it was a pastor, he wrote a book called Love Wins. How many of y'all have heard of that? Here's what he said. "It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief in hell as eternal conscious torment is a central truth of the Christian faith. And to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus." Here's what he said. "This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of the gospel message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." He's misguided, isn't he, in saying that? Here's what Kevin DeYoung, who did a great deal of research on this book and has written much about it, he comments on the book Love Wins by saying, "In the world of Love Wins, my congregation could not sing In Christ Alone because they cannot believe there on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Furthermore, they would not belt out, bearing shame and scoffing rude, 'In my place condemned he stood. No place for stricken, smitten, and afflicted. With its confession, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The jubilation of 'No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine,' is muted in Love Wins." He goes on to say, "The bad news of our wrath-deserving wretchedness is so absent that the good news of God's wrath-bearing substitute cannot sing in our hearts. When God is shrunk down to fit our cultural constraints, the cross is diminished. And whenever the cross is diminished, we pain the hearts of God's people and we rob them of their joy." So we don't help God's people to not talk about God's wrath. We actually take something away from them. We rob them of their joy. Let me read that one sentence again. "The bad news of our wrath-deserving wretchedness is so absent that the good news of God's wrath-bearing substitute cannot sing in our hearts." See, it's when we really understand our depravity and how deplorable our condition was that we really can see the beauty of the cross. Can we not? And what he's saying here is when we can't see our sin, we can't really see the wrath of God. And it diminishes everything in Scripture, including the cross. Well, fifth, God's wrath is indeed satisfied in Christ. God has done what we could not do by sending His Son to satisfy His wrath against mankind. Jesus came to live a perfect life and die a criminal's death so that our debt could be paid in full. Charles Wesley writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" You cannot separate the love of God from the wrath of God. Well, what do we do with this information as Christians? How does this help us live godly lives in the coming weeks. Well, let me talk about a couple of things that Pete mentions. He first of all mentions that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, and to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and His frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Remember, every sin is an offense toward God, right? Secondly, a proper realization of God's wrath will cause us to have greater reverence and a godly fear for Him. It's written in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Thirdly, as we see God's wrath, let us praise God in song, in how we live our lives, in reading the Word, in praying the Word, realizing that He has saved us from His eternal wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And then let that praise, as we think about God's wrath being poured out on those who do not know Him, let's be driven to evangelize. Let's think about God's wrath and the eternal fires and eternal destruction on those who do not know Him. Yes, let's be thankful that God has saved us. But what about our neighbor? Or our friend, or our coworker, or an adult child who's not following the Lord? May we never give up hope, first of all, that the Lord can do amazing things, and He may use you to do that. But let us be fervent in telling people about God, and not being silent about God's wrath. And also talking about God's love and His grace and encouraging people to cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus. Well, in conclusion, Pink pleads with us as his readers. Listen to this. I'm just going to read this last point that Pink makes and think about it for your own life. "Then flee, my reader, flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come," Matthew 3:7, "ere it be too late. Do not, we earnestly beseech you, suppose that this message is intended for somebody else. It is to you. It is to me. Do not be contented in your thinking that you have already fled to Christ. Make certain, beg the Lord to search your heart and show you yourself." Let's do that this week. Flee to Christ, making certain that we are in Him, asking Him to do a great work in us, that we might glorify Him. David Bragdon, can I have you close us in prayer today?
Our Heavenly Father, we don't like to talk about your wrath that you give out justly against the sin that's everywhere, all the rebellion against you, Lord, but we thank you that it shows us how much we need you, and it shows us how much you have done for us. We praise you for that. Thank you for the time that we've had to look into your word and see all that you have done for us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.